O come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him, before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand.
Let's join together in singing the Gloria Patri, please. As it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Bow with me before God. O Lord, how precious is the blood of our Savior. It's more costly and should be more treasured than the finest of gold. It covers us and cleanses our sin-polluted hearts, provides us confidence as we enter the holy place before you, for we know that Christ died for sinners, and such we are. Father, we confess our sin to you. We confess that sin still battles within us. We do the things we ought not to do while not doing the things that you've told us to do. We let sin entice us and lead us astray in our thoughts, our words, our actions, and even our inactions. Father, cleanse us this morning with the soul-cleansing blood of our King, and bless us as we confidently draw into your throne room of grace to hear your word and eat at your table. In the name of Christ our King, amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Leviticus chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So Moses did just as Yahweh commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which Yahweh has commanded to do. Then Moses and Aaron and his sons came near and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. He then placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. He also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban, at its front, he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils, and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Next, Moses had Aaron's sons come near and clothed them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Next, Moses slaughtered it and took the blood with his finger, put some of it around the horns of the altar, and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. He also took all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses offered it up in smoke on the altar. But the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse he burned in the fire outside the camp, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and the sons, his sons, laid their hands on the head of the ram. And Moses slaughtered it and sprinkled the blood around on the altar. When he had cut the ram into pieces, Moses offered up the head and its pieces and the suet in smoke. After he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to Yahweh, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordinance, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. He also had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear and on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood around on the altar. And he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right thigh. And from the basket of unleavened bread that was before Yahweh, he took one unleavened cake and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer and placed them on the portions of fat and on the right thigh. He then put all these on the hands of Aaron and on the hands of his sons and presented them as a wave offering before Yahweh. Then Moses took them from their hands and offered them up in smoke on the altar with the burnt offering. They were an ordination offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to Yahweh. Moses also took the breast and presented it for a wave offering before Yahweh. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, "Boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and eat it there together with the bread which is in the basket of the ordination offering, just as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And the remainder of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn in the fire. And you shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled, for he will ordain you through 7 days. Yahweh is commanded to do as has been done this day, to make atonement on your behalf. At the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of Yahweh, that you may not die, for so I have been commanded." Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which Yahweh had commanded through Moses. In the New Testament, we'll be reading Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 24. Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. The only ones left this morning are all of us who could not afford vacation. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come into your presence and we draw near and we thank you that based on the blood of Christ, we have a way in and you take away our sins and then you teach us. You teach us from your word. And so we pray that you would teach us this morning and make us into saints like unto Christ, conformed to his image. And we're reminded that when he walked on the earth, he was persecuted and rejected of men. And as we're conformed to his image, so shall we be persecuted and rejected of men. Give us strength from your word to shape us for the battle that lies ahead so that we might be warriors fit for the king. We thank you that Yahweh, our God, is the God of hosts, and his hosts are we, his people. So we come to your word to hear from you. Bless us, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. I mentioned this to the Bible study on Tuesday night. I'm sure some of you have saw it on the news, but North Carolina has decided, they enacted a bill because of all the changes that have come from the Supreme Court and all. They enacted a bill that you have to go into the restroom that your birth certificate says you are. The gender you are by birth certificate, you must use that restroom. Sounds good to me. How about you? Well, it doesn't sound good to a lot of Americans. A lot of businesses are griping about it, and New York City is griping about it. And New York City made a proclamation that they would send as little business to North Carolina as possible until this is rectified. And your National Basketball Association is wondering whether they can hold the All-Star game in North Carolina now because of this little law that's been enacted. And so you discover what the world's going to do. The world is going to use money to bring about perversity. That's what the world's going to do. Well, that really is nothing to do with the church. It's to do with the state of North Carolina. But you can see what is going to happen in the coming days in terms of the church. Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Or in the Gospel of Mark, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Of course, Christ means king, the anointed one. The Son of God, well, it has two senses. First of all, if you're thinking back in Israel's day, they are looking for the Son of David, who is called God's Son by the Davidic covenant. They're not looking for God. They're looking for a man. And so when Peter says, "You're the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God," he's not calling Jesus God. He's calling him the promised Son of God. Of David. And then Jesus goes on and it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then the very famous verse. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I just want to make a point as we move into Hebrews chapter 10 from this little statement that Jesus made. On this rock I build my church. Well, we may in the United States think of churches in terms of church buildings, but the word church, I'm sure as everyone in this room knows, means gathering, congregation. Well, how do you build a congregation on a rock? So you're bringing two metaphors together. One out of the Old Testament, after all, Jesus is called the Christ, the Son of God. They're expecting the Son of David to do what David started. He gathered all the materials for the temple. The Son of David is going to build the temple. And when Solomon came along, Solomon built the temple. But Solomon turned out not to be that promised Son of David. So when Peter says, on this rock, I'll build my, or when Jesus says, on this rock, I'll build my church, he's bringing out of the Old Testament this idea of temple. He's going to build it on a rock. And he is also bringing out of the Old Testament the idea of congregation. And they come and mix together. And now, well, as we know, the temple is now people. People. But the word church, we have to remember, means congregation, ecclesia, a gathering. The church is us right here today. We're gathered. This afternoon, we're going to leave here. And we're still a part of the church, but we're not the church in the sense of what the word means, a gathering. It's right here, it's right now. We're gathered together. We are the church. And Jesus says, and the gates of Hades will not overpower the church. So we have over here an ecclesia, and we have over here Hades, and these two are in conflict, battle. And of course, it's not the idea that the church is going to storm the gates of Hades. The word gates that comes out of the Old Testament is where the elders met to make judgments. So the gates of Hades are the judgments that come out of Hades. The judgments of Hades are not going to overpower the church. So as we see the United States descend more and more into godlessness, all kinds of statements are being made, and we are going to be looked at as idiots. We already are. If this is happening in North Carolina against a state, what's going to happen when it comes to the church? Well, things are going to get worse and worse, so it looks. We're in this battle. But the judgments of Hades are not going to overpower the congregation. Now, having said that, I want to make a point that in time we will develop, not today. And that is, when we gather, we are in warfare. We think, okay, we've come together to worship God. True. We've come together to praise his name, to declare his worth. True. More importantly, that worship is much broader. We've come together into the great throne room of the great God. We have very little to offer him. We have nothing to offer him. But he has much to offer us. So when we come together, he is giving to us. He's giving from his word. He's giving from his table. And our worship is responses to what he gives to us. But beyond all of that, the ecclesia, the church gathered, is the battle, the warfare. Well, we don't think that way across America in the church today. When we think about church, we think about the kind of music I like, what I'm going to get out of it, what kind of sermon is it going to be. We don't have this broad idea that when we gather, we are wrestling against principalities and powers, and we are taking thoughts captive. It is a battle. Now, that point is essential, it seems to me, when we come to the book of Hebrews. So if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and now we enter into really the beginning of the end of the book. So we are in an exhortation starting in chapter 10, verse 19. This exhortation really continues all the way to the end of the book. Now, we are reminded that the writer said, I've written you a letter of exhortation, a paranetic epistle. It's exhortatory. It's encouragement, that's the word. And it's encouragement that has both encouragement to move forward, and it's encouragement that has admonition, you better watch out. Warning. That's all of it. Well, when you reach chapter 10, verse 19, we've reached the pinnacle of the argument in the book of Hebrews. So look, if you would, at chapter 10 and verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and upon their minds I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So this is what we've been climbing to, moving our way up to this great pinnacle of what Christ has done. And in the book of Hebrews, of course, it all comes off the backdrop of the Old Testament and the idea of drawing near. And we remember, here's this tabernacle that is set in the midst of this nation that is encamped around it. The first row of encampment includes the family of Levi with four different families. Three Levitical families and then the family of Aaron, one on each side of the tabernacle. Then out from that, we have 12 tribes camped around, three on each side of the tabernacle. And beyond that, we have the people who have come out of Egypt with them, who have not been incorporated into Israel yet. So the people are outside. And then beyond that, we have the place you would go that's the unclean place way out there. So as you move towards the tabernacle, you are at a certain degree of holiness, set apartness. You get closest when you're the Levite and Aaron's family because they get to operate within the sphere of the tabernacle. And the Levites are inside the courtyard, and the priests come in and the priests go into the outer room. And the high priest goes into the inner room once a year, just for a little bit, and he doesn't go without blood. And we've learned in chapter 10, this blood can never take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so they're coming to see the king inside. But only one guy gets to go in, and just for a second, and then the blood's not sufficient for him to stay there. So all of these people are coming near, but not really very near. That's the picture out of the whole Old Testament. And then when you come to the New Testament and you come to Christ, as we've looked through chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, even all the way back to chapter 5, we've been looking at this Melchizedekian high priesthood, with its new covenant and its superior sacrifice and the superior effects of the sacrifice, so that when Jesus has made his offering, a one-time offering for sin, he sat down. And where did he sit down? He sat right inside. Aaron went in for just a second, sprinkled the blood, and then he came back out. Jesus goes in with his blood. It's a picture, not literally with his blood, and his blood's sufficient, so he sits down. And sitting in there, his blood has taken away all of our sin, so that now we're not like the children of Israel gathered around with degrees of holiness. Now we are definitively holy. We're saints. We can walk right in and we can sit right down. That's the picture. And this is where the exhortation begins. Because we've reached this pinnacle, this high point, now he is going to exhort us. And in chapter 10, verses 19 through 39, it comes in three sections. We're going to look at one this morning. We're going to look at the next one next week and the next one after that. And since Shelley's gone for three Sundays, the bulletins are already made, so it's fixed in concrete. We can't change it. Ha ha. And then after that, we're going to move into chapter 11. So just think with me for a minute. We have in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, this what we read for our scripture reading. It doesn't look this way in your Bible, but it is one sentence. And you do not reach the main verbs till you get to verse 22. And then there are three main verbs. Everything is subordinate before that. It's building up to this point. Then you get three main verbs. It's one sentence. And within these three main verbs, we're going to talk about faith, we're going to talk about hope, and we're going to talk about love, interestingly enough. And we're going to focus on the Father, we're going to focus on the Son, and we're going to focus on the Spirit. When you move out of chapter 10, when you come to chapter 11, what do we call that? The Hall of Fame of Faith. We're going to talk about faith. Chapter 12, we're going to talk about hope. Chapter 13, we're going to talk about love. It is an extended exhortation. That is just one way to outline it, and it's a simple way to outline it that will capture our attention and make us be able to follow it. So we come to this grand exhortation. This is the finale. This is the main point. This is where he's been driving, and verses 19 through 25 are the pinnacle. You can't get any higher than this. So notice what he says. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way. Now, in your margin, you may have a note on the word new. The word that's translated there, new, is the word slaughtered. Slaughtered. By the blood of Jesus, by a slaughtering and a living way, which he inaugurated, the word might be authorized, for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house, we should translate that, the household, the family, over the household of God, then verse 22, let, verse 23, let, verse 24, let. So we have three cohortatives, they're called, and that's the main thought. Since we have this, then this is what we're going to do. Now, I want you to notice again, it's written in the plural. And we're going to enter the holy place. And then when you come down to the end, we tie the whole sentence together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. So we have a clue here. These principles apply to our Christian life wherever we are. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the assembly, the congregation. So that we, the congregation, walk right into this holy room, and we have our church meeting Sunday morning in the holy room. That's what's happening. That's what he's telling us. So that everything he's asking us to do with three cohortatives, it's done up here in the holy room. That means this is a holy meeting. We don't tend to think of things that way. Well, we ought to, because after all, we're called a holy people, a holy temple. When we gather, what we do are holy things. It's separated. It's set apart by Christ's blood for us to do just that. So I just want you to notice all these things could be said when you're at home and you pray, sure, you enter the holy room. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a plural entrance. The congregational entrance, Sunday by Sunday, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, into the holy room, and we get there because of the blood of Jesus. Now, just notice then, he has two things he wants to say. We have confidence by the blood of Jesus. There's not a verb to enter. It really says for an entrance. So we have confidence by the blood of Jesus for an entrance, and we have a great high priest over the house. We have these two benefits that have transpired based on the sacrifice of Jesus. And of course, it's cast in Old Testament terminology, and it's real in our present time. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter. Now, this word confidence, we've seen it. We've seen it back in chapter 4, verse 36. We have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace, to help at just the right time. Then, if you would, look down at verse 35 in chapter 10. He says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. We, by the blood of Jesus, we have this confidence to do what? For access right in here to God. And right in here, seated at the right hand of God, is Jesus, our high priest. So he says, don't throw this confidence away. Then look at verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And of course, that's exactly what happened. The book was written somewhere around 65 A.D. And Jesus came in 70 A.D. And the whole world changed in 70 A.D., Now, it has application to us because Jesus is coming in the second coming. And so we could say something very similar today. But I just want you to notice that's what he's saying here. We have this confidence for an entrance into this holy room. And it's hard for us to think of how privileged this is to be able to walk right in as the congregation into the presence of Jesus, or at home, in your closet, as you pray, you're walking right in, and you're talking to God, you're talking to Jesus right there. That was never done in the Old Testament. Couldn't be done. The whole system said, you have to stand off, you have to stay away because of your sin. But now our sin has been taken away. So this access, it's a way to walk right in. Before, there was a curtain there. You could walk up to it if you could get that far, because if you came in the court and you try to walk into the tabernacle or the temple as just a regular guy, you'd be put to death. It wasn't allowed. But now we have this way, and it's called the way of slaughter and the way of life. And so we're thinking of Christ's death, this new slaughtering that is a once-for-all slaughtering with the blood that takes away sin, and then he comes to life. So it's a living way. His death takes away our sin. By his life, Romans chapter 5, we are saved. So we have a way to walk in. It's Jesus is our way by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated or authorized through the veil that is his flesh. Well, now there's all kinds of pages written on how you put veil and flesh together. It's in apposition, if that makes any sense to you. So you have this veil and you can't get through into the holy place. But when Jesus died, it was torn in two as a picture that there's now a way in. Of course, this is there. That was an earthly temple. We're worried about the heavenly temple, where God is. That's what he's talking about, the place where God is, where Jesus is. And so I think what's best for us to see is Jesus' flesh, uncrucified, keeps us out. It's like a veil. There's this veil here. We cannot go in. Jesus is there. Until he's crucified, the veil doesn't come down. When his body is torn in death, then the veil comes down and there's a way in. So that's one thing we have. We have an authorized entrance, and we walk this road. And of course, on Sundays when we come, that's exactly what we're doing. In a minute, we'll talk just a little bit more about that. Then notice in verse 21, there's a second thing we have. And since we have a great priest over the household of God. Now, the word great is just the same word as high. I mean, it's not the same in Greek, but it's a synonym. We have this great priest. And we've talked about that in chapter 7. We can draw near because we have a great priest who has saved us to the uttermost. And that word is, he's perfecting us. And he lives forever. So he's this kind of priest that can see us all the way through. In the Old Testament, you had a high priest, and you're working with this priest with all of your troubles, something like counselor, and then the guy up and dies on you. Not with Christ. He sees you all the way through. So since we have these two benefits by the blood of Christ, we have an entrance, an access, and we have a great high priest, then comes these three cohortative statements that are so important for every gathering of the church on the Lord's day. So verse 22, he says, let us draw near. Now, of course, that's the theme in the Old Testament. You're trying to come, you're drawing near. And if you read Leviticus chapter 1, and you're talking about the offering of the what we call the burnt offering, the ascension offering, over and over. You won't find a Bible translated this way, but the word that's used there is to bring it near. You bring the offering near. It goes up in smoke, and it's a near bringing. It gets to go, the smoke goes right up in here. That's where we want to go, but everybody's left out. So the goal is to walk in and talk to the king, to the high priest, to the great priest. And so he says, let us draw near. Now, a cohortative is written like that, let us, but it's imperative in force. This is not optional. And anyone who has been transformed wants to do it, but it's imperative. It's a command. Draw near. Jesus is in here. And he is inviting us to come. And when the great king invites you, you don't turn him down. It's just like if Obama invited you to the White House. Well, you really ought to go. It'd be quite offensive if you didn't take up the invitation, wouldn't it? Well, it's more offensive if you don't take up the Lord's invitation. Let us draw near. Here's how we do it. With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. So this drawing near is having a sincere heart, a true heart, a right heart. Now, it's not exactly talking about what we'd call justification by faith. Probably it's picking up on the idea that God's come and he's taken away that heart of stone and he's put in us a heart of flesh. And what's written on that heart of flesh are the commandments of the new covenant. Come with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And so we have this faith, not just some little tiny faith. Jesus talks about a small faith in the Gospels, but he's making a different point there. This is a faith that is completely fixed on Jesus. We know that Jesus loves us. He's in charge of us. He's going to care for us. So we come, we're drawing near to come in, and we're going to see God. We're going to see the great priest. And we have this faith. He's going to take care of us. He's going to accept us. Now, that's the easy part. Pretty much everybody agrees on that. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we have two pictures that have come up in Hebrews. First, the sprinkling of blood. Second, baptisms, the washing of water. It's come in several forms. So the question is, what is this talking about? Well, the sprinkling of blood, most everyone would say, well, that's the shed blood of Christ, and it's applied to people of faith. And so when we enter, we're entering having this blood applied to us. So now our conscience is clean. It's not guilty. We know we're sinners, but we know all my sin has been forgiven. Having our hearts sprinkled clean. There's no word clean in the Greek here. It's just sprinkled from an evil conscience. Well, when you think about all the Old Testament sacrifices, there's certain ones that have pouring out at the base of the altar, certain ones where you rub them blood on the horns of the altar. Sometimes you sprinkle on top of the Ark of the Covenant. We've seen in chapter 9 the sprinkling of blood. Chapter 9, the sprinkling of blood in the Old Covenant, where the blood was sprinkled on the tribes, all the people. Well, not literally the people, it was the 12 stones, but it stood for the people. That may be the idea here, but every kind of sprinkling with blood in the Old Testament is probably taken up, and it comes to fruition in Christ with his death on the cross. His sprinkled blood, it says in chapter 12, speaks better of Abel's blood. Abel's blood's crying out for judgment. Jesus' blood has brought peace. This sprinkled blood looks back even to the red heifer, because you took this red heifer and you killed it and then you burned the whole thing, blood and all, burned it up. So you have blood in form of ashes, and you take all the ashes and you take them out to a clean place. Before you burn it, by the way, you mix it with hyssop and cedar and red thread. And then you take it out when it's all burned up, all these ashes out to a clean place. And then when somebody touches a corpse, comes into contact with death, what you do is you take some of these ashes, you add water to it, you take hyssop, and you sprinkle them with it. So even that idea is in the background here. This is a sprinkling for a cleansing. Our conscience has been cleansed. But what is the washing our bodies with pure or clean water? Well, you can imagine there are all kinds of ideas. Some people take this as a hendiades, if you know what that means, that blood and water go together and they're just one thing. That would be true if you're thinking about the red heifer, because you have the burned up blood in terms of ashes and then it's mixed with water. So they both go together. That might be the image that's there. Some people think that washing is baptism. Then there are a bunch of people who think, well, baptism always has to be the word baptism. It's never the word washing, so it can't be baptism. How do you come to a conclusion on this? Around the church, the evangelical church, we have all different opinions on this. Well, we have to step back and say, well, you know, we do the best we can. Everybody's got the same idea in the end, and that is you have to be washed with the blood of Christ, and you have to be in the church, and then you can enter the holy room. Oh, everybody agrees on that. How you get there, there are different ways. So I think washing here has to do with baptism, which we've seen in Hebrews in chapter 9 and chapter 6, the word baptisms. Of course, these were Old Testament baptisms. They were washings. This comes to fruition in the baptism within the New Testament. But more than that, here's how we ought to think of it. So we have to think cosmologically, how God created things. And all the Bible is built on this. You just can't get away from it. So God did his creation, and what you have is you have the waters below, the seas, and then you have land that comes up out of them, and it goes up to mountain peaks. And then above the mountain peaks, you have the firmament. And up above, attached to the firmament, part of the firmament is the waters above. And above that, you have the heavens. So the firmament is the heavens, according to Genesis chapter 1. And above the waters, above the firmament, is another heavens. That's where God is. It's a picture. It's cosmological. So if you want to go from earth to heaven, what do you have to do? You've got to go through the firmament, and you have to do what? You have to pass through the waters. That's a baptism. That's how all the people were called Moses people. They moved from this side of the Red Sea and they went to the other side of the Red Sea, and it's called a baptism.
they were washed from water sprinkling down. Then they came to the Jordan River, and they moved out of the wilderness, and they go through another baptism, and they move into the promised land. This is the picture in the Bible. That's just a picture of going up into heaven. You got to go through the waters. Well, those waters up there that you have to go through, that's a picture of baptism. Now, we're not suggesting that one has to be baptized in water to go to heaven. That's not what we're saying. But on the other hand, what we are saying is baptism is very important, and it takes up all these pictures and puts it in one little washing that comes out of the Old Testament. And to move up in here, you got to be baptized. Now, I don't want to mix you up on that. We are going to talk about baptism on one of our Thursday nights. But so suffice it to say, by faith alone, in Christ alone, we are saved. But in Acts, everybody who was saved was baptized. In Acts, they didn't wait 2 months, 3 months. They didn't take any courses. They believed, and they're baptized, and they were added to the church. So when we're going to go up into this throne room, we have a sprinkled, clean heart, and we've gone through the waters of baptism to enter into the throne room. Now, what you can see from that is this has to do with sin. To enter up in here, your sin has to be taken away. You can't enter there without your sin taken away. Okay, now we're going to leave that. We'll come back to it in a little statement at the end. But now let's look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So now we have this thing we're going to grab tightly onto. It's called the confession of hope. And we're not to waver. And the word waver means it's straight. And when you waver, you take a straight line and you make it into a sine wave. You waver from it. That's the picture here. It's supposed to be a straight line. You hold fast to this because God is faithful, the one who promised. So we have a hope lying ahead of us. Well, we saw that hope right at the end of chapter 9. He's up here, and at his second coming, he's going to appear to, without reference to sin, for salvation, for all those who eagerly wait for him. That's our hope. One day, Jesus is coming back. That's our hope. And when he comes back, as we saw in Revelation, he's going to come back in the city. And the city's going to come down to earth, and the kingdom is going to be all over the earth. It will come to fruition. That's our hope. Well, so this word confession, we need to look at a couple places. So if you would turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. There it is, the word confession. Flip over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And then just where we are in Hebrews, and now turn to Hebrews. I don't know why Revelation started to come out. Hebrews chapter 13. It's kind of like having 66 kids and you can't call them by the right name. Book of the Bible for you who don't get it. Hebrews chapter 13, did I say 16? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips, not that give thanks, the fruit of lips that confess his name. That's the word. Confession three times. Our confession is Jesus. Let us hold fast our confession. So confession doesn't have to do with not so much faith. That's verse 22. It has to do with hope, but confession has to do with God's word. What do we confess? The word confessing is the word logos with a prefix on it. Homologia. We confess the same thing. Well, now, if you think about the evangelical around the church, we don't all agree on everything, do we? But what the evangelical church around the world would say is there are at least 7 points that one must agree as a confession, or you cannot be a Christian. That's what's evangelical. That's what the gospel says. And one thing is, you have to believe the word of God is true. That's part of the confession. You have to believe in a triune God. That's part of the confession. You have to believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. That's part of the confession. You must believe that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. That's part of the confession. You must believe that Jesus is going to return in a second coming. That's part of the confession. If you don't hold these basic confessions, then you're not a Christian. You're not evangelical. You don't have faith. Well, here in Hebrews, here's our confession. Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And so you take the whole book of Hebrews in an argument, and you have the confession. And it's built off, you can't get in from the Old Testament, but you can come in from the New Testament. That's our confession. So Sunday by Sunday, we come in. But of course, that is preliminary to the final coming in. The final coming in is what's pictured in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 into this city where God lives. We come in, and that's our habitation from then on. That's our confession. So notice then verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This is our hope. What we confess is our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, when it says he's going to appear with salvation for those who eagerly wait for him, that's our confession. That's our hope. So we watch what's happening in our country right now. It's on the decline. Well, of course, we get a little discouraged. It is going to make our life difficult. But God does know what he's doing. And our hope goes far beyond what's happening in this country. This country could be bombed to smithereens and all of us die. But our confession doesn't change. This is our hope. So we're put to death for the cause of Christ. Ah, we know we'll rise again. And we'll come in that city. That's our confession. That's what we hope for. By the way, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain, verse 18. That word come is the word draw near. You didn't draw near to a mountain. That's talking about what happened in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, the first covenant. The second covenant is found in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels and so forth. This is what you've drawn near to. You've come right up into here. Here's where you are. That's this idea. Okay, draw near. And now when we're in here as a congregation, we're getting our confession. God is talking to us from his word. And his confession, his logos, his word is transforming us so that our hope gets more and more and more and more fixed in our mind. We don't doubt. We don't waver. We have the confession. And we realize, oh, it doesn't matter what's going on around me. I mean, it matters in one sense. But whatever happens, God's in charge, and this is what he's going to bring about. Okay, look down at verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. I'd like to change it. Let us consider one another. How to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Now, to look at this, we need to drop back in Hebrews chapter 3 once again. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, again, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. This word consider is the word to stoop down and know. It's the word that's used in James chapter 1 about a man who comes and looks at the word. He stoops down and he looks at it. It's compared to looking in a mirror, but sometimes we look in the mirror and we walk away and we forget what we look like. I look in there and you're bald. And then I walk away, man, you got a nice head of hair. This is that word, consider. It's used twice in Hebrews. Number one, consider Jesus. Number two, consider, deeply consider one another. Well, of course, we understand that because the body of Christ, Jesus, has his body. You're looking at Jesus, you're looking at the body of Christ, but you're doing it up here. Because remember, we're in the context of the holy room. That means this considering, you can do it outside when we're not on Sundays. Truly, you can. But this is in the context of coming together. And you can see just why that works. Because we sit kind of in the round. And we sit at a table and we're looking at each other. And you look across the room and you see somebody and it dawns on you. Oh, man, they need some help of this variety or that variety. Or look, they're wandering away. I need to talk to them. That's this kind of consideration back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another, how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. This word provoke is a word that can be used negatively. There was such a division between Paul and Barnabas that there was such emotion. It's this word right here that they separated. But this is on the positive side. We're in the heavenly place with Jesus, listening to his word, feasting at his table. We're looking around at each other and we're moved. My brother, my sister, needs my help. All three of these are from the privilege of the blood of Christ that allows us right into this room. We're in the family room, so to speak. Let us consider one another. How to provoke one another to love and good deeds. And notice then, it says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And that's what's going to pick up this strong warning against apostasy in verse 26. Because remember, they're suffering a lot. We're going to see that down in verse 32 and following. They're suffering a lot. And they're suffering at the hands of their fellow Jews who are not Christians. So they're over here in the Christian church and they're suffering because they're Christians and they're thinking, if I go back over here where the Jews aren't Christians, I won't suffer anymore. And so some people have begun not coming into the holy room with the church. Instead, they're staying away. And what does that spell? It spells, if they get over here, they're going to give up Christ. They're going to commit apostasy. That's the next paragraph. It's built on this. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But doing what? Encouraging one another. And so much more as you see the day draw near. You see, it's getting worse and worse and worse. And 70 AD is coming. We're going to suffer even more. We need encouragement to hold fast, to stand strong. That's the picture. It's a magnificent picture. Now, what I want to suggest to you, and I've suggested it before, that he's not just getting this from the Milky Way. He's using biblical logic. Of course, he's under the inspiration of the Spirit when he writes. But he's an Old Testament guy. He knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand. So he's using something he's learned out of the Old Testament. And lo and behold, that's exactly what he's doing. That's why I had Hyde read for us Leviticus chapter 8. So now we're going to conclude. And we're going to see the importance of this. So in Leviticus chapter 8, you have the ordination of the high priest and the priests. And they have 1, 2, 3 offerings. The first offering is a sin offering. In their ordination, they offer a sin offering for their sins. Second is the ascension offering. The ascension offering is a substitution that goes up into the presence of God. And with that ascension offering, there's a tribute offering. That's not as important right now. And then thirdly, they offer what's called an offering of ordination. But it's just a specialized peace offering. Three offerings: a sin offering, an ascension offering, and a peace offering. On the peace offering, they eat together. God gets his part, goes up in smoke. The priest gets his part, he eats, and the person who makes the peace offering gets his part to share with his friends, and they sit down, as it were, and they eat with God. These three stages, I want to suggest to you, those are the three stages in Hebrews. First, draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having your conscience sprinkled from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. That's having to do with sin. That's the sin offering. Second, you confess. You hold fast to the confession. That has to do with an ascension offering that goes up in the presence of God and you hear his word. And then thirdly, you have the peace offering, where you get to sit down and eat with your friends and eat with God. Now, In order to show you some of this, we need to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a second. And we all know what 1 Corinthians 11 is about. I'm not going to speak long on it. I just want to point out something. So as they eat together, the Lord's Supper, it says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." So you have the body and the blood, the body and the blood, the body and the blood, and then body by itself. Because what was happening in the Corinthian situation, they're probably meeting in a home, and you have over here the haves, and you have over here in the next room the have-nots. And over here in the have room, they're eating scrumptiously and drinking too much wine. And over here in the have-not room, they're hardly eating anything. And this is the body. And they're judging it incorrectly, as if this group has something more to do with Christ than this group. But notice, it's the context of judging the body. It's thinking about the body. Where do you do that? You do that at the table. So in Hebrews, we have these three offerings, and it's what happens on Sunday morning. We come in to meet with the Lord. And when you come to the Lord's house, you come by invitation. He calls you to his house. And when you come into his house, you know, in a lot of people's house, you walk in the front door, you got to take your shoes off. When you come into the Lord's house, you got to take your sin off. You know, I don't know where the practice of taking shoes off, but if you think about it, when Moses was at the burning bush, the Lord said, take your shoes off, for this is holy ground. All the other ground out there is cursed. But when you get close to the Lord, you're at holy ground, and so you got to get your dirty shoes off. So when you come into the Lord's presence, the first thing you're going to do is confess sin. Clean up. The second thing you do in the Lord's presence is you meet with the king. He tells you his word. And then the third thing you do in the presence of the Lord is you eat his food. He gives you a meal. And then he sends you out. He sends you out. Now, so this becomes a kind of way for a church to think about structuring. After all, according to Hebrews, when we come together on the Lord's day, we're coming to meet with the Lord. That's what we're doing. So when we come together, we call to worship. We confess sin. We are consecrated before God's word, and then we sit down at communion, and then in the end, we're dismissed. The Lord sends us out. Hebrews is built on the very fact this sacrifice has been made, and we have the privilege to come right up in here with the Lord. He invites us in. Of course, the Lord's invitation is a command. We come in, we take our shoes off, we listen to the word, we sit down at his table, and then he sends us out to do our work as the host of the Lord during the week. That's the picture. That's the picture right there. Now, of course, all of this can be done at home. When you pray, according to chapter 4, verse 16, you're right up here in the throne room. But chapter 10 is not talking about that. We know because he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, so here we are on Sunday. We come as the Lord's people. We meet with him. We're on holy ground, so to speak, in his presence. We tell him we're sinners. He tells us his word. We sit down and eat with him at his table. And then he sends us out as his host to do what? When we scatter, to do battle for Christ. Sunday is a preparation for battle. Sunday's a rest day where we're built up, we're strengthened, we're nourished at the table so we can go out and do the Lord's work. That's the privilege. That's where Hebrews leads us. That's the goal of the book right there. Next week comes the warning. And it's a difficult warning. And when we look at the warning, there are so many different views. In evangelical circles, one thing we know, people who are in the church that we can see fall out of the church. That's the one thing we all know and we all agree on. How it's accomplished, how it takes place, we don't agree on that. But we all know you can look around at a church and then someday somebody steps back and says, oh, I believed that once upon a time, but I don't believe that anymore. So next week we'll look at that. That's what he's warning against. Can that happen to you and me? That's the question, of course, all of us have. Can that happen to you and me? And how does that fit with the idea that once saved, always saved? How does it fit with the idea that we have eternal security and that then we're warned not to slip away? But this week's lesson is just positive. We come right up in here because of the blood of Christ. Jesus forgives our sin, or the Father forgives our sin. Then we get the word, and then we sit down at the table to commune with God, and he nourishes us with his meal. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray that for the believers of McKinney Bible Church, you would make the Lord's Day, the meeting together, a holy time where we understand the great privilege we have to be invited by the great priest to come into his house, to come at his throne room, see him seated there, and to experience the joy that through his blood the Father forgives us, and the Son teaches us, and the Spirit brings us together in sweet communion, and then we go out to serve as the army of the Lord one more week to take the kingdom to the world. Help us to grow in the sense of the privilege and the fact that we're honored by Christ through his grace to have this privilege. Make our time a holy time, we pray. For the glory of Christ. Amen.